Last week we worked through this entire section. I'm only going to read a couple verses tonight as we're going to be thinking about it once again. This is Hebrews chapter 9, first verse, Hebrews chapter 9. And I'm going to read verses 13 and 14 to start with. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And then another verse over in chapter 10, verse 14. That was 9:14. Now we're in 10:14. The summation of this section in preparation for the call to enter the holy place. For by one offering or one sacrifice, he has perfected, that is brought to completion, we've seen that, perfected for all time those who are sanctified, and that could be translated, who are in the process of being sanctified. So he's saying that by one sacrifice, God has perfected, brought to completion for all time those that are being sanctified. Before we look at the Word of God tonight, let's commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Well, we come to give you thanks again for your desire that we should know the truth of your Word. We should enter into the full experience of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this call to come close, to be near. And we are coming to you tonight and asking for that work by the Spirit of God to enable us to understand that path. I would come these very important and life-changing truths. We're asking you to speak to our hearts, enable us to hear your voice and be adjusted by the Spirit of God to truth for your praise and glory. And we look to you for it, and we would pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, chapters 9 and 10 of the book of Hebrews have a particular goal. Again, we noted that at the end of chapter 8, or during the chapter 8, the writer is outlining the new covenant. When he finishes, the last line of that new covenant is roughly, again, it's a paraphrase, and their sins and their wicked deeds I will remember no more. That launches him into this whole section, which goes through chapter 9 and to the middle of chapter 10, on the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We saw that that section is bracketed by that phrase because it starts in chapter 8, as he completes the section on the new covenant, with the sins and wicked deeds I'll remember no more. When he gets to the very end, just one verse, that's two verses, before he finishes the section, he goes back to that verse again and says it once more. He quotes it just a little bit differently, but same point. And their sins and their wicked deeds I will remember no more. The point of the passage is that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is sufficient to bring us close. But in describing that to us, the writer uses an unusual phrase. Typically, in the New Testament, he's talking about the power of the blood to cleanse. It speaks about the cleansing of the heart, or the cleansing from guilt, or the fact that it justifies. But in this particular passage, the writer says that the benefit of this is that it cleanses the conscience from dead works to serve the true and living God. So he speaks about the conscience at the beginning, he speaks about that in the middle of this section, and then after he finishes the section and comes back to the application, we're to draw near with a clean heart, or with our minds or heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. So he returns again to this idea that the blood of Christ cleanses the conscience. That's an odd phrase. And again, when I was first teaching this, I thought, that's different. How do we understand that? Why would he say conscience instead of just that truth concerning our position as being those that are clean? What is the point of all that? Now, that's what we want to think about tonight. Why the conscience and how this comes to bear in this particular passage? And that necessitates stepping back and asking, what is the conscience all about as it's described in the New Testament? The conscience is mostly described to us by the Apostle Paul. And I told you at the very beginning of the session, I don't believe the Apostle Paul actually penned the book of Hebrews, but I kind of think he was there. I kind of get this opinion or feeling that he is somewhere very close in the room, helping with the construction of this letter. Because so much of what he says, particularly in this section, goes along with other things that he has to say concerning the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, conscience, what is it all about? A little bit of doctrine class here. All right, man's a moral being. You are a moral being. Animals are amoral beings. They have no moral responsibility to God. Human beings do. In order to be a moral being, God has equipped us. We have to have certain capabilities and tools to be moral. There are three. Theologians come to this is real simple theology here. Three things that make us moral beings. One, we have to have a mind that can accept abstract truth, which means that we can hear the law of God, understand it, and see how it applies in new circumstances. We have a mental capacity which is like, but not anywhere nearly what God's is, of course, but it has a similarity. So we can receive truth. That's mind. That's the first part. The second thing that we have is a capacity of will. We can choose what we will do. It's very different than the most of the animal world does not choose. It is governed by things which God has put within them. They do what they're going to do. But man has a choice. Man can choose which way he's going. That's the second part of it. But the third part is this matter concerning conscience. Conscience is a tool that God has placed within us. It is a tool of self-awareness, but it's a particular kind of self-awareness. It is self-awareness with respect to morality. All right, self-awareness with respect to morality. All right, now, when we think about that, what does the conscience do? Now, most of us have met our conscience. We know a little bit about it, but think about it for just a moment. What is conscience doing? I'm trying to keep this thing on. It doesn't want to stay here tonight. It wants to walk away. Okay, it's back on there. Thank you. I'm just going to feel funny if that thing falls off to the side. Okay, now we're back in place. What does your conscience do? Well, before you take an action, your conscience is already working. Because it is urging you. There is something in the man who knows the right thing to do and the wrong thing to do, which urges him to do the right thing. And warns him about doing the wrong thing. This is before he ever acts. You know that. You just contemplate what you might do tomorrow. And it says, no, that wouldn't be a good idea. What you really should do is this. That's your conscience working. When you get to that point where you actually take a step, you move, you go in and you take an action, it continues to operate. And it says, yeah, that's right. You did a good job there. Or, no, that was wrong. I'm wrong. That's not it. You took the wrong course. It tells you right on the spot. We all would like to work a little less actively, but it does act very consistently and telling you that you either did right or wrong. But it's not finished yet. After the action, it continues to either reward or punish you. All right? Now, we've all been through this, right? A guilty conscience. You did the wrong thing. And it doesn't just say you did it wrong, but it keeps saying, that was wrong. That was wrong. That was wrong. That was wrong. You've been through that. I've been through that. All we can do is keep that going, and we would be describing experience we've all had. Now, I would say that some theologians don't agree with the idea of the reward part. There are some that feel that the conscience only condemns, and if you do the right thing, it just leaves you alone. I won't take a long time to argue. I'm a different opinion on that. It's like those things that you had when you were a little kid. If you were told that the day after Christmas, it's time to write your thank you notes. If you're like most of us, you didn't do it. You had a guilty conscience until somebody made you do it. All right. So you had that guilty conscience. But if you were one of those few people that, you know, one of those good kids that said, it's Christmas night and I don't have anything else to do tonight. I'm going to write all my thank you notes. And you sat down and actually wrote them. You feel tremendous. Right? When you do what you know you are supposed to do, you feel good about it. There was a time in my life when I thought that was pride. I don't believe that's pride. That's the activity, the conscience. And I think one of the reasons why we think on the negative side is that's where we meet our conscience most of the time. Right? Mankind being fallen, we spend most of our time being condemned by our conscience. We don't spend a great deal of it actually being rewarded, but it does have that capacity. You'll try it sometime. Just to note that it does have that capacity. And Paul in Romans chapter 2, verse 15, we won't go there to note that. He says, even in the heathen world, he says this, that the law of God is written to a degree in the heart, and that the heart alternately, he says, either approves or disapproves of conduct in men. It's part of how they know the will of God. Well, that's conscience. It's always working, but it is not a perfect guide. Right? I grew up in the Jiminy Cricket days when he used to sing and he did all this thing. And one of the things that he finished his little song with was always let your conscience be your guide. Bad idea. All right. Now, you shouldn't violate your conscience, but we need to note that your conscience is not a perfect guide. It always works. Right? It is a tool. It is in you. You can't stop it from going off. It will always work. Even those who take the worst actions you can possibly take against your conscience, which we'll talk about in just a moment, the conscience itself still works. There's no more chance that... Well, it's kind of like your mind. Your mind keeps on working. You can mix your mind up with all kinds of screwed up thoughts, right? You can put all kinds of junk in there and get to where it's so twisted that it comes up with all kinds of weird thinking, but it's still actually operating. It's just being poorly worked with, all right? You can take your will and you can do all sorts of different things, but you're still going to have a will. You can get into all kinds of problems with it, but you're still going to have the conscience is always there and always operating. Why can't I trust it then? Well, let me go through three things. We want to get two of them out of the way quickly. One of the things that isn't terribly important for us tonight in this passage is that if you repeatedly refuse to go along with your conscience, you know, your conscience tells you to go this way and you go the other direction, and you keep doing that, you create a barrier between you and your conscience. It keeps going off. The barrier is not impenetrable. I believe that the people are still bothered by their sin, but they've muted it far enough. We won't say they're not bothered. But the effects of conscience and the effect that it has in telling them they're wrong and condemning them comes out so that they can live with it. They've adjusted to that. It's a seared conscience or a calloused conscience. It's a barrier that I put up between them. It's important to note that conscience didn't stop, because you can have a person who has a terrible barrier between them and their conscience. The Spirit of God can still break this all down. And it's necessary for conversion, which we'll talk about in just a moment. Second reason why conscience can't always be your guide is that you don't really know everything you did. All right. I can be sailing down the road out here and I miss a sign. I try to stay somewhere close to the speed limit. I try to do that. But I could be riding down the road and miss that sign. You know, on your superhighway, it was 65 miles an hour. For some reason, they dropped it to 50, and you didn't catch that little sign, and you're still tooling along at 65 miles an hour. You're wrong, but your conscience isn't going off. Your conscience isn't going off because you're not aware of what you're actually doing. There has to be awareness of what you're actually doing, and sometimes it gets lost in that. So that's a problem. But there is a third, and this is the most important problem. This is the one we want to talk about tonight, because it gets back to this section in Hebrews. Your conscience always works, but it works with a standard it's given. And that standard can be wrong. Now, theologians, again, they're divided in this too, but most of us believe, or most of them, I'm not a theologian, but most of us believe that that God has put certain basic things into the heart of every man. Right? That every man knows that murder is wrong. They all know that to steal is wrong. There are certain things that I believe are put in there. However, you note that even though everybody has that in them, that can be varied a great deal on the opinion of what it means to do all those things. I have some friends are missionaries in an area where they're nomadic type of people. They're grazers. They live off the land. They have no concept of any kind of private property that has to do with things that are fixed in land. They have private property like their sheep. But if you plant a garden, a garden is on the land. The land belongs to everybody. So you go ahead and grow it, and I'll go ahead and eat it. And there's nothing in their conscience that goes off because this belongs to everybody. The land belongs to all of us. Right? Now, if you stole their sheep, they'd have a problem with that because they have a different standard. So they still have a consciousness that stealing is wrong, but it can be greatly modified. And we go on down the line with all sorts of examples of that. People who believe that murdering is wrong, but they're liable to... Anyway, they'll do it in a particular case. They got people who are suicide bombers. So I believe they believe that murder is basically wrong. Islam teaches that, but not in this case. So there'd be all kinds of qualifications. You see, before my conscience goes off, I have to have two things happen in it. I have to accept an authority. All right, that's the first thing. I have to accept an authority. All right. I won't be bothered by something I don't accept as an authority. The second thing that has to happen is that authority has to give me some kind of regulation. All right, I have to have something, some kind of what they expect of me. So if I accept the fact that my parents are the authority, and my parents tell me that I am to be home at 10 o'clock. The moment that I see my watch after 10 o'clock, if I have accepted them as being authoritative, and I know what they expect of me, my conscience will go off. Right? So I have to have those two things, the authority and then the law that goes with it. Without both of those, then it's going to be inaccurate. All right? You see, I can accept an authority and still have a wrong response. I had a friend who was in school here a long, long time ago. And they accepted the authority. This person was determined to obey traffic rules. All right? He was determined on that. And down at the front, when you come off Poinsett Highway, way down there, there was a sign. I think somebody pulled it out. I might have pulled it. No, I didn't pull it out. But it was right there on that first curve. It said 25 miles an hour. Right? Now, this person was of the mind that meant you went 25 miles an hour until further notice. Now, I don't know if you've come up that road and thought about it, but there's about a mile of straight road which went through the woods. I thought, this is the strangest thing. We are creeping up through the woods. Are we hunting? Are we, what's the deal here? Are we expecting it? But the point was that he had accepted the authority, but he was wrong about the rule. It doesn't work that way. That sign was for the curve. And then there's other rules that apply after you get past the curve. But in his mind, he had accepted the wrong thing. So although his conscience, if he drove 35 miles an hour, his conscience would go off. It's still not accurate. Does that make sense? So that you have to have both ends of this in place for your conscience to work accurately. And, of course, again, that's very important to the passage here. All right, now, let's continue. And that's what Paul says, in case there's any question about that, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. He's talking about being judged. He says, I don't care whether people judge me. He says, I don't even judge myself. And Paul, who liked to use the word conscience, says, I am conscious of nothing between me and God. I am not conscious of anything there. But then he finishes the statement by saying, but by that I am not justified. The fact that I'm not conscious of anything wrong does not mean I'm right. But I'm not conscious of anything wrong. God's the judge. And I'll leave that to the day when he judges and reveals all these things. We'll leave that for later on. But in that, he's expressing this fact that even though my conscience doesn't bother me, it doesn't justify me. There's a certain sense we've had a lot of problems in recent years trying to get that through people's minds. There's a certain sense that somehow the Spirit of God will speak to me. If I'm not hearing anything, then I'm right. Well, that's really kind of mixed up. All right? What it said is, I'm under the authority of God, but I'm not taking the time to find out what he said. Well, how are you going to be bothered if you don't know what he said to do? And they say, well, I do this and it doesn't bother me. But what it says right here, well, I haven't read that part yet. And I'm not going to either if it's going to say that right there. I'll skip that chapter. What was that again? Anyway, you got the idea of what's happening there. This is the problem. All right, now, what does that have to do with our thought tonight? Well, let's think about how this works out in the process of conviction of sin. What happened to us when we came to Christ? Right? Now, what had to take place for me? And here I am. Here I'm going along, and I'm pretty well satisfied with my life in a sense. I mean, I didn't have terrible problems with my life, and I'm going along, but I'm nowhere close to God. What has to happen in my experience for me to come to God? Well, conviction of sin. How did that take place? I had to, first of all, have brought before me that the ultimate authority and the only one I really needed to be concerned about was God. God was out there in my life, but I had really not paid a whole lot of attention. I mean, a few things. There's some rules I'd keep and the rest of it, but it was brought to my attention that He is the eternal God, and that is the authority to which I must give account, before whom I will one day stand. Well, that got to be real serious when I thought, oh boy. Now, the Spirit of God is going to take His Word, and He's going to show me that. That's how He's got people out here that they've got all kinds of authority. Go to a foreign country in a place where you don't have a Christian background. They've got all kinds of things. This is the authority. This is the authority. It might be their culture. It might be their family. It might be the government. It might be anything else. It might be some other religion. But we're told by the Spirit of God, as the Word of God is preached, that He is the eternal God to whom I must give account, and I accept the authority. That's part of it. It has to happen before my conscience is going to work accurately. But there is a second thing that has to happen. What's that? Well, then the Spirit of God had to tell me what the Word of God says. Right? And as I've brought up so many times recently, and I've been talking about it a lot, so I've probably just said it here in the illustration. I'm thinking about when I came to conviction of sin, it came by the thought that here's the eternal God, and that God hates hypocrisy. That was the one that really got me. That's what shot. It shot me in the heart. I knew a lot of other things were wrong, but God hates hypocrisy. And on the night that I really got hit in conviction, it was a while before I was converted, but this is the one that kind of sunk the ship, got me going in the right direction, which is going to lead to my salvation. The point was, again, I said so many times, Ananias and Sapphira, man who professed to give all, but had only given part. That was exactly where I was. And by the preaching of that word, by the raising of that standard, that God hates hypocrisy, and one form of hypocrisy is saying you're completely God's when you have withheld part of it, I am now shot in the heart, because now I have God as the authority, and now I have the word which God has said. This is what He says. I have His standard now, and now the Spirit of God can say, you're the man. You are the one. And that's exactly where I was. But before I could have an accurate conscience, and when it went off that night, it was going off very accurately. Because this was the eternal God speaking to me His word, and this is the condition I was in. Now it is working. Now we got this thing functioning the way it needs to function. Part of the role of anybody who has to teach the word of God is to bring those two facts before men. First of all, that God is the standard to which you will have to give an account. He is the person who will take account of our entire lives. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after that comes judgment. And then the second part of what we have to do is tell people what God requires. What does He require? What are the rules by which, what are the things, the standards by which He works and operates? Through those two, the Spirit of God can bring conviction of sin. So there has to be those changes take place in our heart. And unless they both take place, although our conscience is going off accurately, it doesn't do us a great deal of good. Now, the conscience should never be ignored. And this leads us to another point. The conscience is vitally tied to our life of faith. This is important. I think that's why it comes up at this point in the book. And I think that's one of the other evidences that Paul's not very far away, because Paul connects those thoughts commonly. In 1 Corinthians, he's speaking about the problem of men who won't eat meat. All right. There's some that said that the meat's offered to idols, and other men say, well, you can eat anything, and they're having a conflict in the church. And we're not going to try to solve the conflict, but when he speaks about the ones who won't eat the meat, and it was, they could, before God, they could do that, but they didn't, they wouldn't do it because it bothered their conscience. He says they have a weak conscience. That's how he describes them. They have a weak conscience. And he tells them, whatever you do, don't force them to violate that conscience. Never violate your conscience. Correct it. And then change your actions when you have adjusted your conscience to what God said. Don't just do it because, anyway, you have to make that adjustment. He says, be careful with them. But in Romans chapter 14, he is addressing the exactly the same problem. And when he addresses that problem in Romans chapter 14, he says that the problem is they have weak faith. On the one side, he says it's a weak conscience. On the other side, he says it's weak faith. And in, if you put those passages together, you're connecting this idea of faith, my experience of faith, and my conscience. To Paul, to maintain a conscience devoid of offense towards God and man was an issue concerning his faith. He wouldn't have confidence without that. Again, we won't have to take a long time on this, but in 1 Timothy, he's speaking about this. And is in 1 Timothy chapter, let me go to that one, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. I want to look at that because I want to read it so we can get it out in front of us. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. He's speaking about these two matters, and that's Thessalonians, so that won't do at all. All right. Okay, here we go. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, and by them you fight the good fight. All right, he wants him to fight the good fight here. And he says this, keeping faith and a good conscience. Right, keeping faith and a good conscience. Then with respect to the good conscience, it says, which some have rejected. It is the good conscience which they have rejected. And when they reject the good conscience, what happens to them? They suffer shipwreck in regard to their faith. Now, I won't go further with this to try to develop it, but Paul keeps the concept of a good conscience and faith very close to one another. In the book of Hebrews, he is about to launch, in just another chapter, he's about to launch on probably the most famous part of the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11, the men of faith and that call to live the life of faith and ultimately to run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus. He is preparing for that. And in preparing for that, he's going to have to bring people close to God. Because the first step in that faith is a consciousness of closeness to God, that you are in a place where you can exercise faith. A life of faith can't be exercised in a situation where you doubt your relationship with God. It can't happen. The whole issue in a life of faith is trusting God. If you're not in a right relationship with God, that faith isn't going to, it's just not going to be there. And that faith is going to depend on this matter of having a good conscience. All right, now that brings us back to the matter of Hebrews. They're tied together. But what does that have to do with experience here? Now, again, with respect to our being cleansed from sin, that's a position we have, and that's a wonderful position, and we're not taking anything away from that. But when he moves and says that you're cleansed in your conscience isn't a position, it's an experience you have. It's not an objective truth. This is a subjective truth. To be cleansed in your conscience, to have your conscience dealt with, is to have something which is subjective in your inner man met. Because a dirty conscience, a bad conscience, however you want to express that, is a terrible experience. We all have known that. We've known the pressure of conscience in our life. Now, if that pressure of conscience was just between me and my mother, it was bad enough. If it was between me and the government, it got a little worse. But if this is between me and the eternal God, we really have a problem here. Right? And what the writer wants to say is you not only have to know that Jesus Christ paid the price for your sin. This has to get all the way to your conscience. If you are going to experience what he's going to call them to at the end of this section, to come close to God. Now, I have a big burden about this because of one of the very first counseling sessions I had. I don't know if you want to call it a counseling session. It went so badly. But anyway, I'm about mid-20s. I've studied the Word of God for all of 2 years. All right. And Mr. Carroll pitched a counseling session to me. He thought it was going to be real easy. So here, take this one. A guy came here to school who had been associated with for a while, was off at a ministry. Came back, and he was having trouble in his spiritual life. He said, this would be nothing. No, just no problem. Take over. So go do it. So I was going to talk. And I'm ready to go. I mean, I still remember how enthused I was. I got a chance to talk to somebody. I hadn't had much chance. Mr. Carroll did all the counseling. I could see why after this was over. But anyway, so I started in this counseling session, and he described the problem to me, and I'm ready to go. Okay, I know the answer to that one. And I started to talk, and everything I would say, he'd finish. You know, I'd start the lesson, and he would give the end of the lesson. Okay. I'd start a verse, and he'd finish the verse. I mean, the guy was, he had everything. So I'd take another tack. Okay, that doesn't work. That can't be the problem. So I'm going to go another way. And I'd start and he'd finish. Now, this went on for about an hour and a half. I mean, I went through some territory. No matter where I went in the territory, he knew all about it. Life of faith, Spirit of God, all. I mean, it was just, we were going down the line. I'm going, boy, I am just about out of points. And we haven't gotten anywhere. I mean, I have helped this man absolutely nothing. He still said, there's just something wrong in my spiritual life. Now, this might seem to you to have been, you know, why in the world didn't you start there? I kind of do now. All right, go back to this. Somehow, now this has been almost 40 years ago, so I don't remember exactly how we got there. But I do remember this. Eventually, we got down to his quiet time. You know, what are you doing in your quiet time? He said, well, I'm mostly reading the Word of God. And he said, well, how about your prayer life? He said, I don't have a whole lot of prayer life right now. So, why don't you have a whole lot of prayer life right now? And then he began to tell me, and he never told me what happened. I guess he was a little older than I was, and by this point, I hadn't done that well, so he didn't have a whole lot of trust in me. But nevertheless, he wouldn't tell me exactly what happened, but he did tell me this, that something had happened about 6 months before. I don't know whether it was a ministry issue, personal issue. I have no idea. All I know is whatever happened in his life, it was serious to him. He had crossed a line somewhere that was very, very serious to him. And I have no idea what it was, because he wouldn't tell me. But when he crossed that line, he went away from that, and he let that get into a place where, although he said, yeah, I confessed it. And the Lord forgave me. And that was the way it was. But every time I go back to the Lord, every time I get down on my knees to pray, it's right there in front of me again. It's still there. Now, since that time, I found out that's not an uncommon experience. A person who they know to confess their sin, but even though they confess their sin, they come back to that place where when they are with God, when they get down to the place where it's them and God alone, they're still going to church, they're still doing all the formal things, but when it becomes personal, when it becomes private, when it comes down to that time when I come close to God and finally get past the word out here and study and all the rest and ministry and get one-on-one with God, they won't do it. They won't face it because they can't face it. Because there is a sense of guilt. Their conscience is bothering them. Now, this can come up in a lot of different forms. Now, here was the point he had to get, and I hope he did. I don't know that I never saw him again after that particular day. But what he has to understand is he needed that work done by the Spirit of God where his conscience was cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. He had accepted the fact that the Lord died for him, but he's got to accept that the fact that by one sacrifice, Right? By one sacrifice. This is the great point of the whole passage. By one sacrifice, God has perfected for all time. That's a tremendous statement. Right? The law made nothing perfect. All those years of dutifully carrying out the law for Israel when they did it got them nowhere. They never got them to a place where they were complete and ready. It never got them to a place where the purpose of God was fulfilled, and the purpose of God was to bring men to Himself. All right? But there's a tremendous verse in the New Testament that says, tells us this, that Jesus Christ died, the just for the unjust, in order to bring us to God. To come and get us and bring us to Him. That the goal of salvation is for men who are separate from God, lost because they have lost their relationship. Not lost in the woods, but ruined because the relationship has been broken apart. For those people to be brought back into a place with God that they were intended to have when they were created, when God conceived of the whole idea of mankind. A relationship back to where, better than, but back to at least we're thinking about where Adam was before. Completely right. That's tremendous. But unless I accept the fact that that's what God wants to do, then I'm never going to let my conscience be cleansed. And that conscience is going to keep me at a distance. And I can end up in a place where I'm formally trying to follow the Lord, but I'm trying to do it at a distance. You can't do it at a distance. You can't live the life of faith at a distance from God. And so he says here that what needs to take place is not only the cleansing, the forgiveness of sin, but that has to reach all the way down to the core of my being where that conscience is, and it must satisfy that conscience. I must hear from the authority, the only authority that's out there, the same authority that convicted me of sin, is now going to tell me what He has done and how completely He has done it. I had to accept His standard in order to understand my need, but I also have to completely accept His standard if I am going to find full deliverance. If I am going to know what it is to live peaceably with God. Because only by accepting what He has to say will my conscience be calmed down to where I will do, as we said last week, that terrible act of moving through that curtain and into the Holy of Holies. Where I will actually take the step to come close to God. Where I will get down on my knees and actually address Him. Where I will walk close with Him. Where I will trust Him. And what is the standard you have to accept? Here it is. We trust the Spirit of God to help us all tonight. One sacrifice, for by one sacrifice, it's 10:14 there. He has perfected for all times. Read it. For all time. It's already been done. That is a past action. Why one sacrifice? He perfected permanently. Perfected, remember there, brings to maturity, brings it to what He wants it to be. He perfected for all eternity those that are being sanctified. Now you may have a problem tonight with this comes up generally in one of two ways. There's some that their problem is this, that although they've come and they've come to Christ, the devil brings back that past. It's back there. And some we have all kinds of things back there. We don't want to go back and dredge them all up, but we know they're there. They come back, they're sitting in the back of my conscience. They're sitting in the back of my mind. And at that appropriate moment, the enemy seems to be very capable of flooding me back with that memory of the kind of man I have been, the mistakes I have made back there. Right? And that can keep me from God. For those of you that are struggling with anything that even remotely resembles that, know that when the Lord died on that cross, He took all sin. All of it. There's only one thing that keeps you from God, and that is the guilt of sin. That is the only barrier between man and God. The only one. We're not kept from God by ignorance. We're not kept from God because we're ugly. We are not kept from God because we're old or young or inexperienced or whatever else we are. We are kept from God by sin. When by one sacrifice He paid the price for all sins, that was settled. The way to God is open. The curtain was ripped, right? When the Lord died, the curtain is ripped because the way in is wide open now, right? Because all that's been paid for. It's tremendous. It's got to be put behind you. Because it has to, you have to accept that, that by one sacrifice has been done, so that what? It can cleanse your conscience from all that's back there. So you can serve the living God. There is another way it comes up, though. Not only do people have problems with way back there, people have problems with today. What's that? Today I trip. Right? Today I make the mistake. Today I say the wrong word. Today I have the wrong thought. And that stops them from coming. That's what I'm, again, particularly burdened for, because we develop these little superstitions about God. Right? That's all they are. They're just superstitions about God. Right? You know, superstition is something you think has an effect on the outcome, but doesn't. All right? I tell the story all the time about my famous experience with this chicken in the, at the fair. I've told that many times. But anyway, a chicken who learned how to play the piano. And the thought was that the piano was hooked up so when the chicken pecked on the piano keys, the grain would come down. All right, and they could train it up to, I think, three notes. I mean, brilliant chickens. They could play three notes before they would down would come the stuff. And that's all that accounts. But some of those chickens, in training an animal, you can have a superstition develop. They do something before they hit the keys that gets into their mind that's part of the program. And there was a one there that they told me about that pirouetted as it was heading towards the piano. It pirouetted, I guess somehow between the place to get the food and here, it did one of these circles. I mean, it twists around. So that from then on, every time this chicken went through the routine, he does a pirouette. Because he knows that if he pirouettes, or she pirouettes, and hits the note, she gets fed. The thing that's important to note in it is the pirouette has nothing to do with this. That's the superstition part. She thinks that it has a whole lot to do with it, and she can tell you a testimony. Listen, I know it has something to do with it, because every time I do it, I get the food. But the point is not the pirouette. The point is hitting the key. And one of the dangers you can run into with respect to this, if your conscience isn't clean and you don't hear that it's by the sacrifice of the Lord, is you begin to develop routines for coming back to God. That if I get on my face and cry for 5 minutes and ask the Lord for forgiveness, it's always such a wonderful experience. Well, I'm sure it will be. But what made it a wonderful experience was coming back to the Lord and receiving that sacrifice. And although the tears can be important, they're not necessary. I was a student here, and I had a habit of producing a lot of these long-term plans. I thought, boy, getting back to God after you'd sinned must be a real program. And Mr. Carroll shocked me one day. He says, Art, it should take 30 seconds. Well, like, you don't know what I did. He said, it doesn't matter. It should take 30 seconds. Because all you have to do is confess your sin, admit what it was, and then come to Him. Now, that's not going to remove the guilt of, or that's not going to remove the consequences. There are other things to be worked out with regards to your patterns of life down the line. But when it comes to getting back to God, it takes 30 seconds because there's only one answer to what you did. And if you wait for a week, it'll still be the same answer. So do it right now. What's that? There was by one sacrifice, He perfected for all time. It's really serious, because if you take that time and you're apart from God, you are setting yourself up for all kinds of disasters. Because if in me, in my flesh, dwells no good thing, this is what I came to. This was the pirouette I came to. That somehow, if I proved to God that I was sincere in my repentance, then He could cleanse me. If I would just go through that, well, so I'm going to stay away from God, who is my life. And while I'm away from Him, I am going to produce something which impresses Him that I'm sincere. There's some real bad theology in all that. There's some real bad practical theology. There is nothing I can do. There is nothing I can add to that. Because there's one sacrifice. For by one sacrifice, and that's the entirety of it, He perfected for all time those, not who are perfect, but those who are in the process, in the sanctifying work. Yes, there is the bumps and bruises as we are more and more purified. But I can always come to God. When He gets to the end, and that's of this section, He's going to make this application. Because we have all these things, a high priest who's praying for us, a new covenant. And because of that perfect sacrifice, let's do what? What's the call? Let's draw near. Let's draw near. That's the whole point of this. Let's get close. Why? Because the life of faith is going to depend on me first living close to God. And the alternative, right through the book of Hebrews, you can see how it all fits together. What's the alternative of coming close? Slipping away, right? If you don't come close, you're going to drift away. And I don't know if you can remember some of those terrible warnings we've been through about drifting. If falling away, your options in life are either staying close to God or the disastrous possibilities are out here. And so it's imperative to the writer that everybody understands all that God has done to keep me close to Him. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter how long you've known the Lord. It's the same sacrifice. So if you're at the very beginning of the sanctifying process and you still got great big things to be sanctified about, well, it's still that sacrifice. And if you have walked with the Lord forever, seemingly, and you have been through the mills of purification, and God has done a tremendous refining work, and you have gotten really far along, your access to God is the same sacrifice that it was the very first day you started. Because it's by one sacrifice He perfected for all time. And it doesn't change along the way. There's no point at which it's the sacrifice plus me and my sanctification. Therefore, in the middle of any storm, any pressure that the devil puts on, what can I do? I can hold on to this rope, this anchor rope. There's three parts of that rope, as it's described here, that I hold on to in the storm. What are they? A high priest, always praying for me. A new covenant, which is going to be fulfilled. And now he says, a sacrifice. A perfect sacrifice, a once-for-all sacrifice, which is in the past, which has covered my need for cleansing permanently. If I accept that, a wonderful thing can happen in my soul. I can have my conscience cleansed to live peaceably with God, to come boldly to the throne of grace. Okay? Well, let's pray. Father, we come before You. We give You thanks for the wonder of Your perfect salvation. And we pray for ourselves here. Well, we're asking for that work by the Spirit of God to write it into our hearts. So that every person here will be ones who leave to walk with God. Not because of who we are, not because of anything we've ever done, not because we're in any sense worthy, but because You have made a sacrifice on our behalf. We ask You to write it in our hearts so that our conscience will be cleared and we will be able to live in the joy and the sunshine of Your grace and mercy. Come and trust You for it and pray in Jesus' name.